If you have your Bibles, please open to Mark chapter 7, particularly verses 24 through the end of the chapter. Mark 7, 24 and following. And we are going to be in these two stories, these texts this morning. And we are going to conclude the seventh chapter of Mark. Now, as a bit of review is worth looking at before we dive into our text this morning so that we understand where we've been, so that we know where we're going, so that we know how this material fits in to Mark's gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we said way back when we finished chapter 4, when we looked at the end of chapter 4, Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee. He was sleeping. The disciples said, "Lord, don't you care if we perish?" And Jesus wakes up, and he tells the storm to be quiet, to be silent, and the storm is calm. And his disciples say, "Who is this man who even the winds and the waves obey him?" And this is not the first question about who Jesus is. Other people have been asking who Jesus is, but this is the first time the disciples ask who Jesus is. The disciples want to know, who is Jesus? And so from the end of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 8, we have the narrative moving upwards to the high point of Mark's gospel, the first high point, where there is Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Messiah. So what we have is we move from chapter 4 to chapter 8. The disciples ask, who is this man that the winds and the waves obey him? Chapter 8, we hear the declaration of the disciples that Jesus is the Messiah. Chapter 4, the end of 4 through the end of 8 is moving them in that direction. This is the education of the disciples. They are bit by bit by bit. They are learning to understand and comprehend and appreciate who Jesus is. And all the material that comes in between the question, who is this man, and you are the Christ, all of that is material that is helping the disciples come to that conclusion. It is helping them come to the realization of who Jesus is. And the story is actually getting more and more tense as we move on. We've seen that Jesus has been having conflict. Not only conflict, if we go back at chapter 6, we see that he has conflict with his own people. The people of his village, they reject him. The people of his own hometown, they reject him. We see as we move forward that Herod rejects him. Herod thinks that Jesus is just the reincarnated John the Baptist. And there is tension between them. We see that Jesus yet again has fights against the Pharisees. He is once again coming into conflict with the Pharisees. They are attacking him and attacking him and attacking him and trying to undermine his ministry. And chapter 7 began last week. Matthew talked about this. Chapter 7 ended with Jesus saying that the Pharisees had undermined. In fact, they had abolished the law of God so that they can keep their traditions. The traditions that the Pharisees and the teachers of law had kept, that they wanted to impose upon Jesus and his disciples, were so important to them that they were actually ignoring the law of God so that they could keep their traditions. And Jesus condemns them for it. And he tells his disciples and others in private that the problem is not that people were eating things and these things that come from outside of them would defile them, but rather the defilement came from what was inside of them already. It was from what proceeds from the sinful heart of man. This is what defiles. It isn't food coming in that makes you unclean. It's the heart expressing itself that demonstrates that we are unclean. And this ends with this statement about what is unclean. And Jesus ends telling his disciples, we look at chapter 7, verses 20 and following, he says, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he is telling them that the entire Pharisaical mode of thinking, the entire method, the entire theology of the Pharisees is wrong, because the entire theology of the Pharisees is to prevent defiling things from coming into us. And he's saying, no, the problem is that we are already defiled. Human nature is already defiled. The heart is corrupt and the heart pours out what's already in it. The problem is the human heart. The problem is not defilation coming from outside. It is not corruption coming from outside. It is the problem of the human heart. And then we read in verse 24, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. And this is where we pick up our material for today. Jesus went from there. He arose and he went to the region of Tyre. Tyre is the city in Phoenicia. It's in modern-day Lebanon. Jesus travels probably about 50 miles from where he was in Galilee so that he can go to Lebanon. And when he's there, he is in Syria-Phoenicia or Syro-Phoenicia. Syria and Lebanon were united under the Roman Empire. It was a Roman province. And he's there, and he comes to Tyre, and Tyre was the great city. If you go back and read Isaiah and Ezekiel, you'll find out that Tyre was the greatest shipping city of the ancient world. It was a magnificent city. Tyre was a city of tremendous and magnificent wealth. It was a city of magnificent trade. It was full of ships and culture and products moving to and fro. It was the greatest city on the Mediterranean, and it was also a city of immense corruption. As port cities are known to be, sailors come in and they don't want milk and cookies. Sailors bring a whole host of problems with them. And it was known as a port city, much as Corinth would be later. And Tyre was a corrupt city. It was not only corrupt because of the wealth and the trade that it brought in. It was not only corrupt because of the gross immorality that happened in the city, but it was also corrupt because of the paganism. The paganism of Tyre was the worship of Baal, the disgusting fertility god of the Canaanites. And the worship of Baal came through Ethbaal, the king of Tyre, to his daughter Jezebel, who then brought it into the nation of Israel and corrupted the people of Israel with the worship of Baal, so much so that the northern kingdom of Israel was eventually destroyed in 722 BC by Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. Tyre does not have a good relationship with the Jews. The Jews see Tyre as this heart, this beating, thumping heart of paganism, of idolatry, of corruption, and of what has entered into Israel and destroyed Israel. It is an unclean city full of unclean people who do unclean things, who worship unclean gods, and staying away from these disgusting, unclean Gentiles was of prime importance to the Israelites. And Jesus goes there. He goes there. He takes the 50 miles north, crossing the mountains of Lebanon, coming there along the coast, and he comes to the great city of Tyre, and he entered a house, and he didn't want anyone to know it. But he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, we read, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. So far, what we have is a very common story. This is not strange for Mark. Jesus comes to a city. Jesus wants to be kept secret. He wants to stay away from the crowds. He's unable to avoid the crowds. And then somebody comes and desires him to do a miracle for him. We have seen this repeatedly throughout the Gospel of Mark. This is nothing new. This is relatively common. And this woman, she has a little daughter. The word is thugatrion. The normal Greek word for daughter is thugater, which kind of looks like daughter if you spell it out, like thugater. But this is thugatrion. She's a little daughter. She's a little daughter. But her little daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit. Unclean. Notice it's an unclean spirit. He has just been having conflict with the Pharisees over issues of cleanness and uncleanness. And he has now gone to the unclean territory of the Gentiles, the unclean nation of the Gentiles. He isn't in Kansas anymore. He's in another country. And he is in this Roman province, and it is an unclean place. And this unclean woman with a daughter possessed by an unclean spirit comes, and she falls at his feet. And then we get verse 26. The woman was Greek, a Syro-Phoenician by birth. This is where we have the transition. So far, the story is normal, 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 normal. Wait, no, it's not normal. This woman's a Gentile. She's a Greek. She's Syro-Phoenician. What is Jesus going to do? So far in the stories, when Jesus has been confronted by these people, they've been Jews. But now we see that she's a Gentile. Wonder of wonders, when you go to Gentile territory, you meet Gentiles. Shocker, right? It's like when you go to the state of Michigan, you meet people who root for bad football teams. You know, shocker, wonder of wonders. You know, who would, don't give me that look, Debbie. So you go there and you find this. This is what happens. You go to Gentile territory, you run into Gentiles. It's what happens. And he meets this woman. And she begged Jesus. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, it is not good. Well, let me start early. He says to her, let the children eat all they want. The word for eat all they want here is hortazo. It's the same verb for how the people were full to the brim when Jesus fed the 5,000. Okay? So remember, I said that there's a theme going on from when we feed the 5,000. Jesus feeds the 5,000 with bread, and every single story following that has something to do with bread, or at least they're almost every single story. And he tells this woman, he says, hey, first, let the children be full to the brim. For it is not good, the word is kalos here. Pay attention to this word kalos. For it is not kalos, it is not good. Kalos means good, beautiful, wonderful. It is not kalos to take the bread from the children and toss it to their little dogs. It's not their big dogs. These aren't the big farm dogs famous in the ancient world. And these aren't the frightening street dogs of the Middle East. Like these are little dogs. These are house dogs. He says it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to their house dogs. And the woman says, Lord, the little dogs also eat the bread which falls from the table. They eat the children's bread that falls from the table. In fact, she says this, and I'm reading literally from the Greek here. She says, Lord, also the little dogs under the table, they eat from the little crumbs of the little children. Let me read that again. I want to make sure we get it. He says, first let the children be full to the brim, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the little dogs. And she says, Lord, also the little dogs under the table, they eat the little crumbs that fall from the little children. Notice something here. We have four diminutives. Diminutives are like the little version of a word, right? Like, so if you call me, you know, you've got like the diminutives, right? So Phineas, we call him Finny. That's a diminutive. It's a little version of a word. And sometimes diminutives in some languages are like, they mean that it makes something small, but it actually is longer. Like in Russian, you add Oshka to a word, right? Or in German, you add Chen to a word. Like the name Gretchen is actually Gretelchen. It means little Gretel. You know, so I mean, if you're a big Gretel, you know, probably being called Gretchen isn't so good. But you know, so you got these diminutives, and Greek has these too. And what it does is it takes the word and it makes it an even littler version of that. So this woman has a little daughter. She's a little daughter who's possessed by an evil spirit. And Jesus says, and she wants Jesus to heal her. She begs Jesus, heal my little daughter, cast out the unclean spirit from my daughter. And Jesus says, first, let the children be full to the brim, for it is not kalos, it is not good, it is not beautiful, it is not right, it is not well to take the children's bread and toss it to the little dogs. And she says, Lord, the little dogs under the table, they eat the little crumbs that fall from the little children. Notice the emphasis on smallness here. It's a little daughter. The little children. The little dogs. The little crumbs. English doesn't even have a word for little crumb, right? Like, a crumb is the smallest thing. Like, what do you call a little crumb? A crumb? Like, what? We don't have a word for this. You know? I mean, I'm sure I've got some of them in my beard right now. And kind of hungry. But, you know, we don't even have a word for this. My wife's shaking her head in disgust. It's a common look. It's a common look for her. But we don't even have a word for this. But look at the woman's response. Look at the woman's response. Now here's what she could have done. She could have heard Jesus say this, and she could have said, "How dare you, you anti-Gentile, you Semite racist, how dare you call me a dog?" She could have done that. She didn't. She could have said, "You misogynist pig, how dare you talk to me like that?" She didn't. She could have said, "Where's your compassion? I thought you were supposed to be loving." She didn't. She could have said, "How unloving are you? How unloving are you? I've got a little girl suffering from demon possession. And you're worried about giving me some stupid metaphor about dogs and bread?" She didn't. Let's take a pause here. Look at what Jesus said. And I want you to look at this. I want us to look at this very carefully because I want us to realize how brilliant this woman was. She was a very intelligent woman. Jesus says, "First, let the children eat all they want. For it's not kalos, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." What's the then part? What's the second part? Now, if you're telling somebody something and you say, "Hey, first, you know, if I tell my wife, first, let's have pizza for lunch, because I like pizza," that's kind of a weird statement, isn't it? What's the second part? Okay, second, are you going to make supper, Luke? Like, what are we going to do about this? Then, what are we going to do? Are we going to take a nap? That would be nice, you know, like, children, maybe we should take a nap. What are we going to do? What are we going to do second? Jesus says, "First, let's do this." But he doesn't give a second part. And this woman who chose to be humble, this woman who chose not to be offended, this woman who chose to recognize her place, this woman who recognized that she was a Gentile, that she was from a people who had worshipped false gods. She was from a people who were separated from God. As Paul said, without God and without hope in the world, separated from the covenants of Israel. She recognizes who she is. She recognizes that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. That the people of Tyre knew about this. We know that the people of Tyre had come to hear Jesus and see his miracles. They know who Jesus is. This is the third year of his ministry. They know that he is the Jewish Messiah. They know that he is somebody special beyond all measure. They have heard about the feeding of the 5,000, and they know that he has power, unbelievable, magnificent power that cannot even be comprehended. They know who Jesus is. And she is humble enough that when she is called a dog, she doesn't get angry, she doesn't fight, she doesn't get proud. She accepts what Jesus says. Now, I've listened to a fair number of sermons on this over the years, and I've read a fair number of commentaries on this over the years, and almost all of them want to soften this. You know what's funny? The woman doesn't soften it. They're like, "Well, Jesus wasn't really calling all the Gentiles dogs." Yeah, he was. The woman doesn't dispute it. She doesn't fight it. I mean, if the Jews can be a brood of vipers, is it so bad for the Gentiles to be little house dogs? I mean, it's not like sheep are particularly bright animals either. You know, like if we're going to get upset about something, I think maybe being a little dog isn't so bad compared to being a sheep, but whatever. But she doesn't argue this. She doesn't argue. She says, "Sure." She says, "You know what, Jesus, you're right. I am a little dog. But guess what? The little dogs who sit under the table, they get to eat the crumbs. Can I have the crumbs? Your crumbs are enough. Let me have the crumbs, Jesus." And Jesus says, "For such a word of this, on account of such a word, for this reply, go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home. She found her child lying in bed, and the demon was gone. Then Jesus left Tyre. He went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of Decapolis. Another Gentile region. Decapolis, as we know, is where the man who was possessed by a legion of demons was from Decapolis, remember? And he wanted to go with Jesus. He begs Jesus. He begged him, let me go with you. Let me follow you. And Jesus says, no. Instead, I want you to go to Decapolis. And when you go to Decapolis, I want you to tell everyone how God has shown mercy on you. And he goes. He goes. And he spreads the word. And so the people of Decapolis have heard about how Jesus cast out a legion of demons from this man. And Jesus goes to Decapolis. And there was somebody who was deaf, and he had a speech impediment, a crippling speech impediment. And they begged him. We don't know who they are, but these people, they come, and they beg Jesus. They say, put your hand on him. Just touch him with your hand. And Jesus says, okay. So Jesus takes the man. He takes them away from everybody else, and they're in private. And what does Jesus do? He takes his finger, and he sticks it in the guy's ear, and then he spits in his face. Gross. let's be honest. And he does this. And he's got his finger in his face, and he spit on the guy's tongue, whether he, I don't know if he did that or if he, spit in his face. I'm not sure what he did. But he's standing there, and he's, he did this. He got some, and he's got his ear. His finger in his ear, he's touching his tongue with his own spit. And he sighs. Ephphatha. Which means be opened. And immediately the man's ears are opened. And his tongue is loosened from its chains. It's the idea, the word there for chains, it's the idea of prison chains. His tongue was released from the chains after Jesus has done this. And he begins to speak rightly. And Jesus commanded them, Jesus commanded the man and those who brought him to him. And he commanded them, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anybody. Now, we all know how well that goes for Jesus, right? Jesus commands somebody, hey, don't tell anybody, and people can't help themselves. And it says, the more he did so, or inasmuch as he commanded them not to say anything, the people rather all the more went out and spoke about him. So if Jesus says five times, don't talk about it, don't talk about it, don't talk about it, don't talk about it, 20 times they go out and they tell people. And the people were beyond all measure overwhelmed and amazed. They could not believe. They couldn't understand what was happening. It was mind-blowing. It was life-changing for these people to know that this Jewish Messiah had come to them, had come to the Gentiles, and he was doing these kinds of miracles. And look at what the people say. Now, always when we're studying the Gospel of Mark, we always look at the response of the crowds. The response of the crowds tells us what their spiritual condition is. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, but the response of the crowd tells us what their spiritual condition is. And what is the response of the crowd? He has done all things well. He has done all things kalos. It's not a common word in Mark's gospel. Kalos. The exact same word about what Jesus said earlier. When Jesus said, it's not kalos to go running around doing miracles for Gentiles when there are Jews who need miracles done. Remember? Let's cut through the red tape. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, Gentile woman. There are a lot of Jews who need my ministry, and I'm not here for the Gentiles right now. And it's not right for me to spend all my time going to the Gentiles when my mission is to the Jews and to the lost sheep of Israel. And she says, that's fine, just give me the crumbs. She accepts his terms. She says, fine, it's not kalos. It's not kalos for you to spend all your time on Gentile ministry. But he spends some time in Gentile ministry. And the response of his time in Gentile ministry is that the Gentiles say, he has done all things well. He has done all things kalos. Everything he does is good. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak. They are overwhelmed with the majesty and the wonder and the beauty and the amazingness of Jesus and how great he is, how magnificent he is, how wonderful he is. They cannot believe how great Jesus is. And all they're getting are the crumbs. All they're getting are the crumbs. The crumbs of Jesus' ministry are so great that the people proclaim he has done all things well. Everything he does is good. The crumbs of Jesus are that good That's how good his crumbs are. You look at the response of the Gentiles. Go. Remember with me where we've been in Mark so far, right? What's happened in Mark? Mark has met the religious rulers of the day, and what have they done? They've rejected him, and they're plotting to murder him. They are continually counseling how they can kill him. They have had the bread. They have literally had the bread. He has multiplied the bread, and he has brought the bread to them in the feeding of the 5,000, and he has fed all these people, and they have seen his miracles. They've seen his work, and what do? They not only plot to kill him, but other Pharisees and other religious rulers say, hey, we demand a sign from heaven. Please give us a sign from heaven. We want to know if you're the Messiah. They refuse to accept the miracles that have been there. He goes to his own hometown, and what do the people of his own hometown say? Jesus comes and he teaches like no one has ever taught. They have heard about his miracles. They've heard about the things that he's done. And what do the people of his own hometown say? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's bastard? Who's he think he is? Where does he come up with this stuff? How come he's not doing all the miracles here like we've heard he's done in all these other places? And he travels and he continues to travel and he wraps up his Galilean ministry and he's in Galilee and the Pharisees want to nitpick and argue with him over whether or not his disciples wash their hands. The man has fed 5,000 people with a kid's lunch. And they want to nitpick about whether or not his disciples wash their hands before they eat. They don't get it. They don't. They're worried about their own rules and regulations, and they are missing the Christ. They're missing the Messiah, and Jesus leaves. He leaves Israel. He goes to Gentile territory, and what do the Gentiles do? The Gentiles accept his crumbs, just the sweepings of the table, and they take them, and they take them with joy, and they say, he has done all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And this, of course, foreshadows what is going to happen later. This is a microcosm of the entire gospel. What we have here, remember, whose gospel is Mark's? That's a confusing question. I recognize that. Who wrote Mark's gospel? Just yell it out. Mark, and who was the source material for Mark's gospel? Peter, and to whom was it given? To whom was Mark's gospel given? Nope. Starts with an R and rhymes with Bowman's. The Romans, yes. The Romans are Gentiles. The Romans are Gentiles. Simon Peter went to Rome. Paul went to Rome. The Jews went to Rome. Peter started a church in Rome. Peter's gospel was written in Rome for the Romans. That's Mark's gospel. And right here, right before the climax, the very next story is chapter 8. We're getting there. Right before the climax of Mark's gospel, what happens? Jesus goes to Gentile territory after being rejected by the Jews. And what do the Gentiles do? They rejoice at his coming, and they accept him, and they receive him. What happened in Simon Peter's day? What happened when Paul got to Rome? What happened after Jesus was crucified and rose again and ascended into heaven? The Jews rejected him, and the apostles, and they persecuted them, and the apostles went to Gentile territory, and the apostles brought this gospel to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles received him. What we have in this story is a microcosm of the entire history of the church. This is 2,000 years of history in 20 verses. We have the history of the Jews being offered the bread, the limitless bread of the table of God. And they reject it. And the Gentile dogs under the table say, please give us some crumbs. And they get the crumbs and they rejoice with them. And the church, for 1,940 years, has been a Gentile church. It's not been a Jewish church. The Jews rejected Jesus before they crucified him. The ministry was first to the Jews. The gospel went to the Jews and it grew, but eventually the Jewish people rejected the gospel. They rejected the apostles. They persecuted the church, and the church was driven out into all the world, and the gospel went out into all the world, and the Gentiles received the gospel. The Turks, the Romans, the Indians, the Africans, the Greeks, the Germans, the Chinese, the Persians, the British, and all through the rest. That was just in the ancient world. All through the rest of the world, the gospel went out and the Gentiles received it. The Gentiles received the gospel. And we too are recipients of this gospel. We too have heard it. We too are the Gentile dogs who have gotten the crumbs. And Jesus doesn't stop with the crumbs either. We know this, don't we? We know this. Jesus doesn't just give us the crumbs because he is the bread of life who gave himself for us. He doesn't just stop with giving us the crumbs. He gives us the good stuff. He gives us the bread. The Gentiles in that world, they said, we're happy with the crumbs. Give us the crumbs. And Jesus says, if you're happy with the crumbs, I'm going to give you the feast. I'm going to give you all of it. I am going to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit to dwell within you. I'm going to give you the gift of salvation. I'm going to give you the gift of eternal life. I'm going to give you the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the promise of the church that is so powerful, that is so wonderful, that even the gates of hell cannot resist it. I am going to give you apostles and prophets and teachers of the law. I'm going to give your sons and daughters dreams. I'm going to give them visions. I'm going to give you the power of the Holy Spirit in your ministry. I'm going to give you the peace that passes all understanding. I'm going to give you righteousness and holiness and a transformed life. I'm going to give you all these things, and I'm going to give you a kingdom, a millennial kingdom and an eternal kingdom. I'm going to give you life forever with God. I'm going to give you oneness with God. I'm going to make you so like me and so close to me that in the same way that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are one, in the same way I will be one with you. I am going to give you everything. Paul talks to the Gentiles and he says, everything is yours. You're arguing about whether Paul is yours. I'm Paul's. I'm Apollos's. I'm Cephas's. He says, don't you understand? Everything's yours. Paul's yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas is yours. Life is yours. Death is yours. And eternity is yours. All things are yours in Christ. Brothers and sisters, all things are ours. We're not picking up crumbs. We have it all because we have Christ. We have it all because we have Christ. There is no limit to the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Christ. There is no limit to it because he is good. He has done all things well, and he will continue to do all things well, and he will make all things well. We don't see it in this world right now, but it will come. It will come. He will come, and he will make all things well. And the world will rejoice over it. The world will rejoice. And they will declare, just like the people of Decapolis, behold, he does all things well. Let's pray. Father, you have sent your Son, and he does all things well. He did all things well in his earthly ministry, and he does all things well now as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he does all things well as he dwells and abides in us through the Holy Spirit, and he will do all things well when he comes to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he shall do all things well when he reigns from the new Jerusalem in the eternal kingdom. And Lord, help us to recognize that Jesus Christ does all things well. And let us praise him for it. Let us live lives of praise and honor and glory to him who does all things well. In Jesus' name.